They pay attention, don't they?
They do. They're sure good. They're good. Now, I've got a question for you. All right. It's of a theological nature. What do John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common? Well, that's pretty good, but the answer is their middle name. Right? Okay. That's close. Oh, you're laughing at his expense. Let's see if you, let's test your general knowledge. What do you call cheese that isn't yours? Nacho cheese. This is a bright group. That's good. And what do you call four bullfighters in quicksand? Cuatro Cinco. You must subscribe to the same internet joke line that I do, you know. What is the difference? We're getting technical now. What is the difference between a Harley and a Hoover? A Harley and a Hoover. The location of the dirt bag. Good. You're a good bunch. You know, during the worship, I felt so at home here. I'm kind of a Calvary Chapel brat, grew up in one, and that I was saved in a Calvary Chapel. I think it was, isn't there a Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa somewhere? Yeah, yeah, in fact, you know, I grew up in the Episcopal Church, but I was baptized, you know, as an infant in the Episcopal Church. I mean, we didn't even go every Christmas and Easter. We occasionally went on Christmas and Easter, you know. I thought Christianity was not worth its weight in salt growing up. And so when I was a senior in high school, there was this cute chick who said, "Hey, why don't you come hear some music on a Monday night with me?" You know. And so I even drove. We drove down to this funny-looking place. At first we went to this thing called Maranatha Village. I don't think it's there anymore, you know. I even bought some books on the end times, you know, thinking, I got to figure out how this is going to work out. But I go into this big sanctuary. I'd never been to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa before. And I don't think I'd darkened the door of a church since I was a kid, young kid. And this guy with a beard and curly hair gets up and starts playing the piano. He was good. This was no pipe organ music. Turns out his name was Keith Green. I was fairly impressed. Then this guy, who had a lot more hair then than he does now, got up and gave a message on Jesus being the living water. I do remember the message. Very often people don't remember the message under which they were saved. I remember the message. But the message was pretty good. But interestingly enough, it wasn't the message that really grabbed my attention that night. It was the Holy Spirit working through the people who were just standing around me. That had a dramatic influence on me. You know, the message was good, the music was good, but the thing that made me go forward when they did the altar call, these people have something I've got to check into. In fact, I remember, just for dramatic flair, you know, the young gal who brought me, you know, I was like a village atheist on my high school campus, you know, and she was probably sharpening her knife to put a big notch in her Bible, you know, if I went forward. So to just stretch it out a while, I waited until they left, till the very last, Alleluia. You know, and then I stood up and went forward. And so I went up, and that was a pretty big step. And I said the whole sinner's prayer thing. Nothing exactly was happening yet. And then they told me that they wanted me to, you know, follow a few people into the back room where there'll be some counselors there and they'll give me a Bible. I thought, this is where they give your mind a good scrubbing, you know. This is where the brainwashing takes place. So I went back there and sat down, and it was a very nice time. Some lovely people. Again, I was impressed with the people. And, you know, they had a counselor, and around each counselor sat, you know, 10 or 12 new believers. And there was quite a crowd that night. I imagine it was only 15 minutes before it was me and all the counselors, you know. And I was pummeling them with questions, you know. Some of the oldest ones in the book, you know, where did Cain get his wife and so on. And God bless them if they didn't work hard to try to answer my questions. You know, they were fulfilling that verse in, in 1 Peter 3:15, trying to be prepared always to give a defense, an answer, a reason for the hope that we have within us with humility and reverence. And I think they did a marvelous job that night. They didn't have all the answers, and I don't expect you to have all the answers, and I hope you don't expect me to have them all. We can certainly go and do some homework. And they were prepared even to tell me where to go, what books to read, what radio programs to listen to, and they really sent me off on my way. And over a period of time, after that, walking forward, the Lord sort of set Himself up in concrete in my heart. It wasn't a matter of an emotional experience going forward, although that was very attractive. It was the truth of what I had encountered fell upon me in a dramatic fashion. In other words, there was some sort of tight cord being formed between my mind and my heart. This thing just didn't feel good. It was true. It was the actual story of the universe. My goodness, you know, how could I have lived 17 years and not seen it, you know? I was overjoyed. It's funny because I had so many non-Christian friends, and it was only about, a year later I had no Christian friends. Not because I left them all, but because they saw this enthusiasm in me, wondered what was going on, and I did some hard work and study early on and gave them a good taste of the four spiritual laws and everything else. And the Lord really did some marvelous work through me and my enthusiasm at that time. So I just feel so at home at this place. It's like coming home every time. In fact, when I got to preach from the pulpit at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa one time, that was just surreal, you know. I could see the spot where I was sitting when I got up and walked forward, you know. It was terrific. So it's great to be here with you. It's almost like old home week. Now, I take my position up here very seriously, and if there's any important news you, as just members of the general public, need to know, I feel I need to share it with you. And as it turns out, this latest shift in weather from hot winds to suddenly sprinkling has caused havoc with the bear population in the local mountains. Have you heard about this? You have, yeah. Turns out the Forest Service has issued a bear warning in the national forests. They're urging everyone to protect themselves by wearing bells and carrying pepper spray. This looks like a pretty fit bunch. You look like you're skiers and hikers, and I just wanted you to be aware of this. All right? They give a little more info. It says, the campers and hikers should be alert for signs of fresh bear activity, and they should be able to tell the difference between black bear dung and grizzly bear dung. Okay? They actually tell you black bear dung is rather small and round. Sometimes you can see fruit seeds and or squirrel fur in it. Okay. I'm an old biologist. This doesn't bother me. Grizzly bear dung, on the other hand, has bells in it and smells like pepper spray. You're warned. A number of years ago, I wrote a book. It's called, in fact, I have it here. It's a green one. It doesn't have a very pretty color. I should really call the publisher and complain about that. But it's called The Village Enlightenment in America. And I looked at key religious figures in the 19th century on the American scene, people who really took science and religion seriously. Well, one of the guys I decided to study was a Mormon apostle, one of the first apostles of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Turns out he's one of the... I mean, even the Mormons have voted him one of the smartest guys in their history. His name is Orson Pratt. And Orson Pratt was the most prolific Mormon writer of his day. He really took the prophecies of Joseph Smith seriously and the Book of Mormon seriously. And he thought that a whole new world order had emerged on the scene. And he was going to help the world understand it and make sense of it, not only for the Mormon people, but for everybody who encountered this new gospel. He was a huge fan of the Book of Mormon. And here's what he wrote of the Book of Mormon in his little pamphlet called Divine Authenticity of the Book of Mormon. He says, "The Book of Mormon claims to be a divinely inspired record written by a succession of prophets who inhabited ancient America. It professes to be revealed to the present generation for the salvation of all who will receive it, and for the overthrow and damnation of all nations who reject it. This book must be either true or false." He was a good logician. He really was. If true, it is one of the most important messages ever sent from God to man. If false, it is one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the Word of God and will suppose themselves securely built upon the rock of truth until they are plunged with their families into hopeless despair. If false, no one can possibly be saved and receive it. You know, that's why I like him. He really tells it like it is. Now, he was mistaken in his fundamental beliefs. Ratchet forward, this was written in 1850, ratchet forward to, I think this is 1993, a Mormon scholar by the name of Anthony Hutchison. I don't know if they've kicked him out of the church yet or not, but listen to what he says about the Book of Mormon. And this has become very popular. A lot of renegade Mormons taking a close historical look at the Book of Mormon, which purports to be an ancient record written by the ancient peoples of the Americas, including telling about the coming of Christ to the Western Hemisphere. It is a fairy tale, folks. It's a fairy tale of Olympic proportions. I won't be able to get into the details, but let me tell you what Anthony Hutchison says after his own study. He says, "My thesis is simple. I will state it as directly as possible for the sake of understanding and discussion. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, should confess in faith that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, but also abandon claims that it is a historical record of the ancient peoples of the Americas. We should accept it as a work of its human author, Joseph Smith, Jr." See, you can't have it both ways. Anthony Hutchison is attempting to maintain his Mormonism by doing something. He's trying to separate out faith and fact. You see, I can believe the Book of Mormon, in fact, I have one here, I can believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, but I don't have to necessarily believe that it's historically true. You see, religion is something that you can just say, "Oh, I choose you." You know? I think that's a... Somebody did that in Pokemon or something? those of you without, you know, children don't know about that, but "I choose you." You know, that's what a religion is all about. Isn't that a slogan for a burger? Wait. Yeah, In-N-Out. You're having those soon. Yeah. Separating out faith from fact is tragic. Orson Pratt knew that well. He says, either this thing's true or it's a huge lie and it's going to cause people all kinds of trouble. Orson Pratt was a prophet. He really was. We are having a conference at Biola. Sorry about that. I had a pamphlet on that. Well, there's a blue pamphlet out on the table. It talks about a conference we're having. Now, it's dealing with all kinds of new religious movements and cults and religions. But the primary emphasis on this time around, it's a national conference, meeting at Biola, January 24th and 25th. The main emphasis this time will be on Mormonism. A lot going on in Utah and Mormon intellectual circles attempting to sort of justify LDS beliefs. We're taking those ideas head on, bringing out some of the best scholars we know to engage this material. We've done it in Salt Lake City. Well, we're bringing the road show to Southern California. So if you'd like to come out, pick up a pamphlet on the table out there. It'll give you all the info you'd want. We've also got some great books and tapes. If the New Mormon Challenge proves to be a little bit stiff reading for you, there's another book out there that I helped write. It's called A Guide to Cults, Religions, and Spiritual Beliefs. It's actually got a clever little chapter on Mormonism. Enough of the commercials, but don't miss this thing at Biola if you're interested in working with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Scientologists and the whole thing. We're there to help. How many of you are here on Sunday morning? Oh, that's good. That's good. I can kind of build a little bit on Sunday morning. Don't worry, I won't leave the rest of you behind, but I made some wild statements on Sunday morning. Actually, not so wild. I mean, the Apostle Paul made them a couple of millennia ago, and I think I can repeat those. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, I read it on Sunday morning. It's probably fresh in your mind.
right?
The Apostle Paul said that if Jesus did not come back from the dead, our faith is useless. It's worthless. We're still in our sins. Our faith is actually connected to this objective historical fact. All of Christianity purports to be the story of reality. And if we divorce it, just like Anthony Hutchinson did when he tried to say, let's believe it's the Word of God, but it doesn't have to have any basis in reality, I'm not interested. I'd rather build my own reality, you know, if that's the case. But I want to know what objective reality is all about. And the Apostle Paul wasn't the least bit afraid of approaching his religious views that way. This is the most important message we can proclaim. Because people have this errant notion of religion, don't they? They think religion is all about blind leaping. It's all about blind leaping. Making your choice, I choose you, closing your eyes and taking the leap. That's what faith is all about, they think. Sometimes we give them that idea, unfortunately. On Sunday morning I read this. This was from an op-ed piece by Bart Costco, and he said that faith is unwarranted belief. Faith is belief without evidence, or despite evidence to the contrary. Faith occurs when a person believes that something is true, even though he suspects it's false. It takes large doses of faith to support the very existence of casinos, psychic hotlines, astrology columns, mall Santas, and most organized religions. And that is the way the world perceives us, especially a guy like Bart Costco, who's sort of immersed in that world of science and naturalism. We can't let that go. We've got to show them that our Christian faith is quite a bit different from that. That's what we should be all about. We should be telling them that Christianity is set apart from the other great world religious traditions. That's hard to do because everywhere you turn, aren't we linked with the others? Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Native American spirituality, surely McLeanism, take your pick. It's all one big basket of goods. You know, as long as you're not hurting other people, believe whatever you want. Christianity has nothing to do with that. We are claiming something, almost in the terms that Orson Pratt was claiming the truth of Mormonism. This thing is true. And if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, we might be right in Orson Pratt's boat, you know? It might end up being that we need to look elsewhere. This is objective and testable. It's a message we have to say over and over again. We have to start moving away from some of our traditional terminology because it's playing into the stereotypes that people have of us as, you know, quote, religious people. That is, when we say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus saves. You know, those are true, but unfortunately, when they hear those words, you know what they're thinking? They're thinking blind leaping. That's what they're thinking about. Blind leaping. What if we said something like this? What if I think there is excellent reason to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? I think there's excellent reason to believe that Christianity actually paints the best picture of reality. I think that there's a mountain of evidence to support the view that Christianity is true. You see how that terminology shifts it? That actually, I've discovered just using that kind of terminology intrigues people because they never hear that kind of terminology linked with religious teaching. They're looking for it. They're actually looking for some sort of objective truth. They've given up on religion and Christianity too. We need to take that into account when we're witnessing to people. I've noticed in my own witnessing, it makes a huge difference. I get a much better audience with the folks with whom I'm talking. Now, I want to give you some examples of how to go about doing this. We also need to package the gospel in fresh ways, never diluting the gospel, but we've got to find ways to get it a new hearing because people think they know what the gospel is about. They don't. They've got it all wrong generally, and unfortunately, sometimes that's due to, you know, bad religious programming on the radio and on television, you know? People whose hair is just a little too big, you know? saying just, you know, things just slightly askew. I mean, how many of you have had this encounter? You know, you may go over to some unbeliever's house and just to bug you, they'll take the remote and flip to, you know, TBN or something at a particularly bad moment, you know? So this is what you believe, huh? Oh, good heavens, you know? you know, 9 years of witnessing to that guy gone down the drain in one push of a remote control button, you know. It's tough to overcome. You know, I've had more skeptics just make fun of me with their remote control, you know. Is this a guy you follow? You know, they'll turn on, what, Gene Scott, you know, with his chrome helmet. Hey, here's your buddy, you know. You're a religious guy like him, you know. And they do. They think we are religious people, and that makes us a little bit suspect. We're a bit superstitious, right? We're prone to embrace mythologies. I'll tell you a quick story along these lines. I was witnessing to a guy who ended up becoming my brother-in-law for years. We knew each other, and he always couched the dialogue this way. You're a religious guy. I'm a science guy. Doesn't that about settle it, you know? That really does tell the story. In his mind, that was as clear as could be. Oh, I tried my best to overcome that by using this kind of rationality terminology and, you know, giving him good arguments and various things. But no matter how hard he looked at me, he just saw a religious person and nobody who could actually have evidence and reason on his side. Well, he was getting married. And I went to his wedding, and during the reception, I could tell he'd had a few glasses of champagne. He was feeling pretty loose. He and his new bride were circulating around their guests, you know, greeting people at various tables. Well, he got to mine, he looks down, he sees me, and of course the same things come to mind. Hazen, we've had great talks through the years, yeah, good times and all that, but I think we've come to the conclusion, haven't we, that you're a religion guy and I'm a science guy. You know, there it was again, you know. I don't know what came over me, but I said this to him. You know, is it wrong to torture babies for fun? Now, you might think that's odd. Why would I say such a thing? Is it wrong to torture babies for fun? Now, this was funny. Now, the guy's pretty smart, and so he knows I wouldn't say something like that without having a reason to say it. So he stops to try to calculate the reason, you know. His eyes are shifting back and forth, and I mean, it was only a millisecond before his new bride was slugging him in the shoulder. Of course it's wrong, you monster, you know. This is the perfect time to throw something like that at him. Well, why would I say such a thing? Well, it was to shake him up a little bit. That is, the calculations he was doing, we talked about this later, so I know what he was thinking. He's saying, you know, when you said that, I knew you were onto something, because if I were to say, yes, it's wrong to torture babies for fun, you see, you were going to ask me how I knew that. And I don't know how I know that. I don't know. You see, ideas, moral absolutes like, you know, it's wrong to torture babies for fun, are there. They're built into our consciences. They're built into our hearts. There's no way to account for these things through evolutionism or scientific processes. You don't get an is from an ought. You don't get an ought from an is. You don't get shoulds from what is. And here I'm saying it's wrong to torture babies for fun. He knows it's wrong, but he can't account for where that idea came from. I know where it came from. There has to be a moral lawgiver for us to understand that idea. And I cracked his world wide open, because suddenly he had to admit that there's something true about the universe that science couldn't explain. You might want to write that in. Torturing babies for fun. Oh man, the FBI comes to your house. Oh, we got to get going. You see, you emailing that. You know, they got those listening posts all around the world. Oh, and they'll be at your house in 20 minutes. But it does. It shows that there's something more to the universe than just this, the physical stuff in it. Science can't explain everything. We've got to find back doorways, side doorways, behind the scenes ways of presenting these ideas to get people to think a second time about what we're trying to communicate to them, because somehow we're losing this battle. Even though we're having the big rallies and a lot of people are coming forward, it's not sticking, folks. As I said on Sunday, Christianity in America is in free fall. It's already reached the ground in Britain, which used to always be sort of arm in arm with us with regard to evangelism and world missions. They're down to ground zero with their Christianity, and we're heading that way. So we have nothing to lose to try some new techniques. I'm always on the prowl for new evangelistic techniques, new ways to communicate the gospel and get a hearing. So if you have some, share them with me. But let me share a couple with you that I found to be very sort of provocative and that work pretty well. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you, actually I'm just going to give you an account of something that took place at Long Beach City College a number of years ago when I was asked to give a presentation there. And in the course of this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a number of distinctives that set Christianity apart from the rest of the religions of the world. All right? But at the same time, I want you to pay attention to the methodology I'm using in this story when I'm in front of these students at Long Beach City College. Because I'm trying to find doors on the side and the back to get a fresh hearing for the gospel. So, there'll be a number of things going on in this story. Try to lasso all of them. I was invited to give a presentation in a religion and philosophy class at Long Beach City College. And I think I was representing fundamentalist Christianity. That's always a joy, you know, because that immediately sets up dramatic stereotypes in the minds of the students, you know. I guarantee they were expecting to see Jerry Falwell, you know, walk in. Three-piece suit and the whole thing. Even the introduction I got was kind of like, you know, here's our representative of, you know, whacked out fundamentalist Christianity. And so immediately, I've learned how important it is to try to dissect the stereotypes that people have of you right on the spot. So I reminded them that I did my doctoral work at UC Santa Barbara, not at Bill's Bible College and Barber Shop, you know, where we memorize Bible verses all day. In fact, I just tried to show them that you know, don't take what your professor has told you for at face value. I said, now, what I'm going to do with you students is a little bit unusual, because here you are, college students, working on investigating all kinds of things, English literature and physics and art history and sociology and all these wonderful things. Yet I'll bet you there's not a single professor who's told you about proper methods for going about a religious quest. I mean, religion is huge in human history, and yet nobody really addresses it in terms of how to go about it properly. You know, how do you investigate Buddhism or Christianity or Native American religions? I mean, maybe you want to become one of those, you know, join one of those groups someday. How do you determine which one to join? Right? Is there a method for doing it? I mean, is there a book you can buy, you know, to figure this kind of thing out? Notice, by the way, I just broke down a huge stereotype. They're not expecting a fundamentalist to come in and tell them how to go about a religious quest. But I'm really going to do it. I'm really going to give them some tips on how to search out the real religion. So they're kind of warming up to me already. And I say, yeah, what? In fact, I'd like to really give you the best handle I can on how to go about a religious quest. Now, any reasonable person starting out on a quest to determine which religion might be true, which one they'd want to join, would obviously start with Christianity. Now, as you can imagine, they didn't take to that very well, you know? Suddenly the stereotypes came flooding back in, and there was a guy in the back, I remember he had a skateboard, and he's like, dude, you know? you know, here it is, I've already heard the four spiritual laws, man, you know? You know, well, you thought you were going to tell us how to go on a religious quest. I go, no, you don't understand. An intelligent person on a religious quest would obviously start with Christianity. I mean, don't you know that? You know, isn't that obvious to everybody? No, what do you mean? Well, it's obvious I'm going to have to explain this. Let me give you five reasons, then, an intelligent person on a religious quest would start their quest with Christianity. All right? Okay, and they're with me again. You're going to love point number one, I told them. You're going to love point number one. Christianity is testable. This is the point I made Sunday morning. Christianity is testable. And I read them that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, where the Apostle Paul says, basically, if Jesus did not come back from the dead, Christianity is just not true. We are of all men most miserable and pitiable, the Apostle says. You see, Christianity is testable. So, theoretically, you can go out and gather evidence and sort of put it in the balance of scholarship and see which way it goes. You can see which way it goes. By the way, I'm very confident. I'm as confident as the Apostle Paul in saying that you can investigate Christianity, because it's always a slam dunk like that. It's not even fair, the kind of evidence we have going for us that Jesus actually came back from the dead in his own body. It really is the great hope of humankind. And God left an amazing trail of evidence back through history that this thing really happened. It's the only explanation. Jesus came back from the dead in his own body. Wish I had a whole hour to go over that with you, because it just gives you so much hope and courage in the faith. It happened. It's the central point of Christianity. It's the central point of human history. And the evidence is clear and compelling and rather dramatic that it took place. So I tell them, I don't actually go into all that, but I say that clearly at least you can test it to see whether it's true or not. Now, you know you can't do that with Buddhism, right? You know, they don't have a clue. I know they don't. You can't. You can't test Buddhism. That question doesn't even make sense to a Buddhist, like some sort of objective testing, because all of Buddhism pours right into the idea of experiencing enlightenment, right? Sitting under the Bo tree, you know, the Bodhi tree, Siddhartha Gautama, you know, when he became the Buddha, he sort of encountered, you know, nirvana, had insight and understanding that surpassed all of humanity, you know. It's an experience. In fact, a good Buddhist teacher will tell you that it might take, I don't know, 1 × 10⁻⁵ times through the karmic cycle before you actually encounter enlightenment. Did you catch that number? 1 × 10⁻⁵. I know it fluctuates between 30 and 60 somewhere. But that's a number of times through the cycle. I say, now are you going to test it out for that long before you determine whether it's true or not? You see why it makes sense to start with Christianity? At least you can, I mean, even if you took 5 years to do the study, and that would be an adequate time, clearly an adequate time, to weigh the evidence in favor of the resurrection of Christ, you're way ahead of that 1 × 10⁻⁷ years, you know. So it makes sense, because, look, if you discover that the evidence falls against it, you can move on and try something else. Now, doesn't that make sense that you start your quest with Christianity? Of course it does. By then, they're with me a little bit, but by point two, they're really with me. So point one was, it's testable. The second point, second reason an intelligent religious quester would start their search with Christianity is, salvation in the system is for free. That is a great feature, especially for college students who are out there, you know, buying one Coke at happy hour so they can eat 9 pounds of mini tacos, you know. They really resonate with the idea of free. And I read to them Ephesians chapter 2 and give them the idea that this is a free gift of God that's given to you. No climbing impossible ladders to get to the deity, or crawling over jagged rocks for miles to lay some sort of offering at the feet of some stone object inside a temple. No sitting for hundreds of hours in, arthritic lotus positions, you know, for years on end in hopes of getting it in this lifetime. No, no. It's given to you. And here's something very important for you. It's equally available to everybody. It's utterly egalitarian. Women can access it as easily as men. People who are physically disabled can access it. People of any ethnicity or race. People who speak any language can access it. It's utterly egalitarian. That is, it's equally available to everybody. And of course, that really resonates at the college level. So by point number two, they're really with me. I said, that's not all. Point three. So point one was testability. Point two was salvation in the system is for free. Point three, third reason why an intelligent person would start their quest with Christianity is, you get an amazing worldview fit between the ideas that come forth from Christianity and the way the world actually operates. Worldview fit is point number three. These things come together. Christianity makes the best sense of the totality of human experience and the nature of the cosmos. Did you know that? I think this is one of the strongest apologetic points we have going for us. It is amazing. This is one of the points I use most strongly with believers in Eastern religions. And I use the issue of pain and suffering and evil as a prime example, and that's what I did at Long Beach City College that morning. I said, look, I can't go into all the ins and outs of the Christian worldview to show you how it makes sense of our universe and the human person. But let me give you at least one example. Christianity makes sense of the problem of evil, pain, and suffering in the world. You know, isn't that interesting? Most people use that against us. By the way, in philosophical circles, they don't dare do that anymore. We have hammered that one. We have pulled the plug on the most stalwart atheist argument, the problem of evil. You know, that old argument is, why would a good God allow evil? Either he's not all good or he's not all powerful because evil is with us. We yanked that one so far out of the socket, they don't dare go back to that one. Oh no, I shouldn't have said that because now you're going to want the answer, right? Buy our journal, Philosophia Christi. I'll give you the quick answer. The traditional problem of evil is, why would a good God allow evil, right? Either he is not all good, so he lets evil go on, or he's not all powerful and he can't stop it. So the traditional idea of the Christian God is wrong, because God can't be all good and all powerful and have evil and suffering flowing through the world, right? The plug was pulled on this a number of years ago. Atheists don't dare bring this up. The basic counter argument to the atheist goes like this. No, no, you don't understand the basic Christian story. You see, we worship a God of love who wanted to have a loving relationship with his creatures. What does the idea of love entail? It entails real freedom of choice. So when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, he gave to them the real capacity to love, which entails the idea of embracing God or rejecting him. And guess what they did? They rejected God. They rejected God. They rebelled against him. And that is what ushered in evil, pain, and suffering into the world. See, that reasoning makes it such that we can have an all-powerful God who is all-loving and all-good and everything else, and we can have evil in the world. Why? Because God didn't do it. We did it. We rebelled against God and ushered this into the world. That's why theists are having such a good time in philosophy departments these days. You know, that we pulled the plug on one of the things that gave us the most trouble. Back to the story. So I tell the students, one thing that the Christian worldview can make sense of is the idea of evil, pain, and suffering in the world. Think about it. How does a Buddhist deal with evil? How does a New Ager deal with evil? Or a Hindu? They basically deny it. They deny that it exists. It's sort of a mental construct that we have to get over. We can make the world a better place just by thinking properly about the world. And this is just a hideous teaching, especially in New Age circles, when they tell you you can just make your life better by thinking differently. That's just nonsense. I tell the students, look, if you don't have a notion, if you don't have a religious worldview that can identify evil, call it by name, condemn it, and then have an all-powerful being who's going to judge it one day, you have a very weak worldview. Well, this kind of disturbs them by this point. Now they're not so with me. They're starting to get upset with me. But I give them an example. I say, all right, let me give you an example. Let's say the doors open in the back of the auditorium, and in walks an elderly woman. And she's got a cane, and she's making her way to the front of the room, slowly. She's obviously quite old. She makes it, and she sits in the front row. You're sitting next to her. You discover after a quick conversation that she is a survivor of Auschwitz. Right? Her entire village and her entire family was gassed. She was about to be gassed herself when the Allies came and liberated the camp and sent her emaciated body off to care for itself through the ages. And here she is today. What are you going to tell her if you can't identify evil? If you're coming from a New Age perspective, what are you going to say?
hey, lady, you know, it's a happy day, you know, get over it, you know, just think differently. I don't know what you're going to say. No, you need to sit next to her. You need to cry with her. You need to suffer with her. This is what Jesus would do. We need to call what happened to her family and her village evil. And we need to look to a God who will condemn that and judge it one day. That's what we need to do. You know, they're with me on that because they have a moral sense. They know that we have to treat evil and suffering and pain that way. And Christianity is one of the few religions in the world that actually can deal with that kind of problem. So we get this marvelous worldview fit. And that's just one example. I mean, we could take a whole semester on just the way the teachings of Christianity fit the way the world actually operates. So there's three reasons. Testability, salvation is free, and a worldview fit. Point four, I have to look at your faces for a moment, see if you're ready for point four. I think you're in a state of alertness to handle this one. One moment. Point four is a doozy. Oh, it's not so bad. I usually include point four when I'm doing lectures like it at Long Beach City College, where there's a big Asian population at the school. Because when you're coming from an Asian tradition, Far Eastern religious tradition, generally you embrace ideas of wholeness and unity in your ideas. And so I throw this one in. I say, point four, the reason an intelligent religious seeker would start with Christianity is you get to live a holistic life. You get to live a holistic life. Put another way, you get to live a non-compartmentalized life. That is, you don't have to live your life in different compartments or pockets. You get to bring it all together. Sometimes I just let that hang to see if they'll ask me, well, what do you mean by that? And that's good because it means they're paying attention. They don't ask that when I'm doing a morning class. They're all comatose. I say, think about it. In Eastern traditions, when you're in religious mode, that is, you're doing some sort of religious rituals or practice or worship, logic and reason are pushed off the stage altogether. Right? Religion and logic are thrown out of the sphere. You see, in other words, logic doesn't apply in the religious life of the Eastern tradition. This would be true with Buddhism or Hinduism and Taoism and some others. Logic does not apply. In fact, logic is a problem, especially in Zen Buddhism. If you're a Zen Buddhist and you want to encounter enlightenment, you want to get rationality out of the way. Clear thinking is actually a problem. Irrationality is actually the path that you want to be on. In fact, that's why a good Zen Buddhist will engage in uttering koans. Koans. You've heard of koans, right? Right. Let's all engage in this now. Let's all meditate on the sound of one hand clapping. I'm tainted on that one because I watched an episode of The Simpsons one time where Lisa was trying to teach Bart how to miniature golf. She had him in some meditation, and he started to go like this. You know, the sound of one hand clapping. And so that one's never worked for me. Try this one. Let's meditate on the idea of a one-ended stick. I mean, that pushes me right out of the sphere of rationality. It works. But this is the idea that rationality and evidence and logic are actually impediments or blockages toward your gaining enlightenment. In Hinduism, logic doesn't apply because all religions are basically the same and true. All roads lead to God, you know? So A does not equal not... take it back. A can equal non-A all day long. That is, Buddha can be Jesus, right? And Muhammad can be... you know, Guru Singh, and so on. In other words, religious views don't ultimately have any distinctions because the laws of non-contradiction in logic don't apply in the religious sphere. However, the Buddhist and the Hindu and the Taoist, etc., all have to use logic in their everyday life, don't they? Of course they do. You can't last a microsecond without employing logic. You certainly can't understand what I'm saying now. Maybe you're not understanding it anyway. Because logic implies that there are distinctions between the words I'm using. When you cross the street, you look both ways, right? Why? Because a car might be coming. You might identify a car. You identify it as a car. Maybe it's a truck. You identify the truck. And you can clearly know it's a truck and not a fluffy pillow, right? How would you know when to go, you know? How would you know whether to feed your baby applesauce or battery acid? It takes a logical distinction to make that choice. You see, everyday life is rife with logic and reason and rationality, but in the religious life of Eastern traditions, it's actually pushed aside. You see how they compartmentalize? No logic here, logic here. So I say, in Christianity, we bring the two spheres together. We have a God of reason. Jesus is called the Word or the Logos of God. God the Father says, come, let us reason together. We actually think about God and about His glory and about what it will mean to spend time with Him in eternity. Logic and reason mean everything to us, as does spirituality and the whole nine yards. It's part of our package. So come and join the holistic view that is Christianity. So, point number four, you get to live a holistic life. Point number five usually makes that guy with the skateboard jump back up. The fifth reason an intelligent religious seeker would start his quest with Christianity is because Christianity has Jesus at the center. You can see why the guy with the skateboard would jump back up. Oh, here it is. You know, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, Marsha, Marsha, Marsha. You know, it's just bugs him. You know, he thinks I'm getting narrow and fundamentalistic again. I like that reaction when they have it because I get to look at them, you know, with one eyebrow raised, you know. What? I mean, you don't know that Jesus is the universal religious figure? And they look a little puzzled. I know they don't know that, but I want to make them, you know, feel a little bit dumb at that point. You don't know that? You know, haven't you read a book? You know, Jesus truly is a universal religious figure. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. I'm not kidding. Read any New Age book and they'll talk about Jesus. Read any decent book on sort of Buddhism and comparing it to other religions of the world. And many Buddhists believe that if Jesus wasn't an incarnation of Buddha himself, he was a great bodhisattva helping others towards enlightenment. In Hinduism, Jesus is most often characterized as an incarnation of Vishnu, right? An avatar of Vishnu, you know, one of the pantheon of the Hindu gods. He's a huge figure in Baha'i. He is a huge figure in Islam. Jesus is, in fact, we've got a tape lecture out on the table comparing the Quran and the Bible, and it's dynamite on this particular point. It shows that Jesus was an exalted figure in Islam as these ideas emerge in the Quran. Remember, Muhammad was a prophet, and that's stated in the Quran. Jesus was also a prophet, as stated in the Quran, but Jesus, now, didn't leave it there. Jesus in the Quran was a miracle worker and born of a virgin. Muhammad had neither of those things going for him, so Jesus actually emerges as a greater figure than Muhammad himself. And an honest Muslim will actually admit that to you. So, if everybody's got a piece of Jesus and they actually think he's great stuff, doesn't it make sense if you're an intelligent person on a religious quest that you would start with a religion that has Jesus firmly planted at the center? Of course it does. And that is why an intelligent person on a religious quest would start their quest with Christianity. Any questions? Now notice what I've done there. I never once said, Christianity is true, believe it or die. You know? I'm not opposed to that kind of preaching, by the way. You know. But nonetheless, they got a fresh hearing of the gospel. They got five reasons why Christianity was unique, why it was different, why it ought to be attractive to a seeking person. And yet I used a technique that brought it in through the side door, so they got a fresh hearing of the gospel. They got to hear some of them, in fact, almost every time, half the class doesn't know that Christianity has this concept of grace, where salvation is free.
too many of them grew up Catholic or something, where they think Christianity is a lot of hard work, you know, in order to please God. So they get to hear the gospel in fresh and effective and persuasive ways. I tell that story to illustrate new ways of presenting it, but also to show you five reasons why Christianity is set apart from some of the great world religious traditions. Some of you might have some great techniques, and you need to share those with people, you know, in this fellowship, so we can learn from one another and be very effective communicators, to be as innocent as doves and as crafty as serpents. And I think that craftiness is thinking hard about our techniques, about ways to get the gospel in new and provocative ways. It's entirely possible. We've got to do business differently in our evangelism because for some reason we're not having the kind of impact that we should. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, see, this wasn't in the flesh, by the way, I don't think. I think God gave me those ideas. I really do. I derived them from Scripture. I think God, I remember afterwards, I didn't go in planning to do that. But afterwards, I was just praising God. Where did that come from? You know? Now, I had studied those things somewhere along the way, but I think God put it all together at that moment. So this is not a moment of the flesh or anything like that. And I think we need to use whatever background we have and the experience of those around us to make new inroads for the gospel. We've got to do something differently because we seem to be losing this war. And I want to see in my life, and I want to see us make tremendous progress in the other direction. I want to see another great awakening in our own day. By the way, I have a dream. I have a dream. A la Martin Luther King Jr. I have a dream that a Christian walks in to a public forum. Let's say it's a PTA meeting or your kid's soccer practice or a board meeting. The Christian walks in and people, suddenly there's a silence because they're whispering to each other. What are they whispering? They're whispering, "Watch out, there's a Christian in the room. These guys are sharp, you know? These guys know what they're talking about, you know? I've heard these folks talk. They really know their stuff. They know their scriptures, and they know what we're thinking before we even say it, you know? I don't know how they do that. But these folks work hard at understanding the culture and their beliefs. And they're out here to make a difference. So watch your step. These guys are sharp. And by the way, they also love you to death. I don't know how they bring all that together. But they're admirable folks. I have a dream that people say that when a Christian walks in the room. I don't think it happens enough. I think it happens occasionally and has dramatic impact. But make that a goal that you're one of those people. When you walk in the room, people go, "Wow, this is a wise and loving person who ought to be respected. And I'm going to listen carefully to what they have to say because they embody something that's deeply meaningful. And whatever they've got, I want it too." I want you to pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, our great King, I am so grateful, Father, for all that you've given us. The weight of the evidence through history, the shoulders upon which we stand, Lord, the great lights of church history, the great thinking that has gone on. We have so much to work with. And yet we don't do it often enough, and we seem to be losing this battle. I pray that you'd give us new courage and a new optimism to turn this around for you. We love you, Father, and it's our greatest area of service to work on behalf of your kingdom and your gospel. We are so grateful, Father, for the salvation you've given us for free, and that you help us to make sense of the world, and that you're there for us and you never let us down. Father, we want to serve you, and we want to do something great with our lives. You've given us all different gifts. Help us to maximize those. But I pray that every person in this room maximizes the gift of intellect that you've given them so that they could be smart and winsome and attractive ambassadors for the gospel and for your kingdom and for the work of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.